To be with you here once again. This is the second time worshiping with you, and here in the company of my wife. We are so grateful to you and the leadership of the church for inviting us to be with you this morning. So today I want us to reflect on a sermon I've entitled The Heavenly Symphony. The Heavenly Symphony. And text will be taken from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 12. But before we do that, I would like us to enter into a short time of prayer. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our thanks and praises. Today we pray, come before your throne of grace, that you illuminate us, you illuminate our eyes and our hearts, our minds, that will see you high and lifted up, that will see you triumphant and victorious over all that ails us and beset us in this world that we live. We pray that, Lord, you elevate our sight to see the unity of the body of Christ, that we'll work towards that as ministers of reconciliation. We praise your holy name that you are here with us, and that you have made yourself known to us through your word, which we are about to open. We thank you and we give you praise. Amen. So Christians are a people who live from the end. We live from the end in sight. Every beginning has an end, and every end is a new beginning. Our faith rest on the finished work of Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ heralded the inbreaking of God's reign and kingdom on this earth. We, the body of Christ, have been called to witness to God's reign by first living into the realities of his kingdom. The kingdom of God, scripture tells us, is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy. We have been called to live out this vision in the world. Living out the vision calls for imagination and vision. Like John of Patmos, our text this morning gives us a preview of the vision God has for the church and the world at large. May the Lord etch these words into our hearts and our minds. And so please join me as I read from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 12. The song that we just heard was about was taken from Revelation chapter 5. That was the first scene of heavenly worship. And this is the second scene that John saw in his vision. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 12. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, "Amen. Blessing and wisdom, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So this morning I want us to reflect on the heavenly symphony. We just read from our text an enactment of this symphony. And my hope is that it would cause us to see the church and the world with new eyes. So there is an African proverb that goes like this: if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, you must go together. Now this proverb, which succinctly underscores the importance of community to Africans, interestingly pairs the solitary life and activity with speed, and the life and activity of the collective with distance and longevity. Africans believe things of great value and endurance are best accomplished together. Community building is not only imperative for great accomplishments, but crucially, we Africans believe the individual draws her identity and purpose from the life and health of the community that nurtures her. From what I have said so far, you can imagine that speed is not a virtue for Africans, since the idea of embarking on the journey of life with rapidity sidesteps the critical work of patiently building relationship with others. To a large extent, the Christian life parallels the mindset of the African community. The exhortations and portraits painted for us in Scripture indicate the accent of the Christian life is on the unity of the collective. For instance, the author of Hebrews likens the discipleship life to a race that can only be run with a collective mentality and endurance. The author exhorts, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." The emphasis is on the "us" in this verse. If we run alone, we will probably move fast, but there will be no one to lift us up when the inevitable weariness of running takes its toll on us. Hebrews reminds us that in the Christian race, we cross the finish line together. Now, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through to 12, our text this morning, gives a snapshot of heavenly worship. And here too, the author situates the worship that fills the heavenly temple and throne within the context of community. We see a drama of Psalm 22, verse 3, which proclaims, "God is holy, he is enthroned on the praises of Israel." But what is even more fascinating to me as an African reader of this passage is the diversity of the crowd. You see, although the philosophy of African sociality is built around community, it is a community mentality organized along tribal and kinship lines. For instance, tribal loyalties prescribe that people marry from within their tribes or from tribes that have commonality with one's tribe. In effect, the African community is built on the foundation of uniformity and homogeneity. My experience living and studying in the United States tells me that the temptation to build community on the foundation of uniformity is pervasive and cross-cultural. We see American society and, unfortunately, churches organized along class, race, and gender lines. However, the heavenly choir we are introduced to in our text is not homogeneous or uniform by any stretch of the imagination. It is as diverse as they come. John calls our attention to the diversity of the people assembled to worship the Lamb with four Greek words: ethnos, which translates as nation; phule, which translates as tribe; laos, which translates as people; and glossa, which translates as language in our Bibles. However, lest we co-opt the diversity on array in this text as proof text to serve the humanist and self-serving ends we hear of in contemporary political discourse, we must observe that what is valued in this passage is not mere multiculturalism or diversity. Elsewhere in Revelation chapter 13, the author warns us that the beast, who is the Antichrist, will also command the worship of every tribe, people, and language. Therefore, we are warned about the misleading effects of mere multiculturalism and diversity in the same book. Far from calling us to mere diversity and multiculturalism, Revelation chapter 7 exhorts us to resituate and direct our diversity and multiculturalism to God. Diversity, you see, is a gift God has given to creation, which we must use to serve his purpose. We live in a universe of differentiation. It is a universe that accounts for heaven and earth, visible and invisible, material and spiritual. Indeed, from the Genesis 1 account of creation, we know that each day of creation introduced more diversity into the universe. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through to 20, God created the diversity in the universe through Christ and for the glory of Christ. Von Balthasar, a Catholic theologian, likened the universe to a cosmic symphony. It is not a coincidence that the word universe is a combination of uni and verse, meaning one song or turn. This one song is meant to be sung by multiple and diverse instruments and voices in different languages and accents in a cosmic symphony that brings glory to Christ. It is no wonder that from verses 10 through 12 of Revelation 7, we see the heavenly choir singing this one song, or the universe, if you will, to the Lamb of God. They all join to sing, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now, a cursory reading of the text may lead to the conclusion that the heavenly choir is singing in a common language or tongue, let's say in English, like we have in our Bible translations this morning. However, I think that reading defeats the author's purpose of stressing the diversity of the choir in the verses prior. I believe this song is sung in the unique languages of the people gathered. In my redeemed imagination, I can see the saints from the Ashanti tribe in Africa singing the exact words in Cree, and it goes like this: Yen kwaji fi yen nyankopon a ote ahengwa no so ne ogwama no. The saints who spoke Koine Greek will join in singing, "Hei soteria to theo hemon to kathemeno epito throno kai to anio." Imagine, these two languages represent just two people groups and cultures out of the millions represented in the heavenly choir. Now, why is it important for every tribe and tongue to sing in its unique language? First, it is because language is a gift from God. We see that in the book of Acts on the occasion of the outpouring of the Spirit. The crowd who witnessed Pentecost cried out in amazement, saying, "In our own languages we hear their disciples speaking about God's deeds of power." God brought all the languages together on the day of Pentecost to testify of the wonders of his grace. I am sure a repeat of that event is happening in the drama of heavenly worship. Second, I believe the heavenly choir is singing in diverse tongues because humans cannot relate to God with borrowed names of God. God has revealed himself in unique terms and ways to every culture. It is on these terms that every culture and race primarily relates to God. For example, certain groups within the Ashanti tribe in Africa know God as the one great God. Therefore, they call him Onyankopon. This name alludes to God's greatness over all beings. In the same Ashanti tribe, a certain group also know God as the one who satisfies all things. Therefore, they call him Onyame. Now, Onyame highlights God's sufficiency for his creation. The Chinese call God Shangti, which etymologically means the Lord of the heavens. Recently, I heard the familiar Anglo-Saxon name God may have been derived from the word good, which in this case alludes to God's infinite goodness. Therefore, although the heavenly crowd is singing the same lyric, salvation belongs to our God, the meaning and revelation of God to the cultures represented is unique. Christina Cleveland, a theologian at Duke Divinity School, says it best, "Every culture knows a secret about God that no other culture knows." It is in light of this fact that I suggest to you this morning that no single language and culture is adequate in and of itself to speak of the wonders of God's salvation and grace. I believe it is the wonderment of this thought that caused Charles Wesley to bellow out these words, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Indeed, the depth of the lyrics, "Salvation belongs to our God," and the many parts required to sing of God's salvation are too great for a soloist. Perhaps this explains why all the pictures of worship in Revelation feature choirs and not soloists. Creation in all its diversity is, as it were, made up of the many parts required to sing and perform this song. Sadly, in the absence of Christ, the owner, conductor, and sole audience of this orchestra, the diversity of creation can only produce cacophony. However, let Christ take his rightful place as the conductor of the orchestra of creation, and at once we get a sense of how creation and culture has been put together to produce a symphony of praise to the wonders of God's salvation and grace in Christ. Interestingly, the Latin root for the word cacophony, that is caco, means evil. Instead of a symphony, every day we hear cacophony, that is evil in the sound of war, racism, and death in our world today. But guess what? 2,000 years ago, the conductor stepped into this cacophonous world, called out a body known as the church, and endued them with the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is the conductor's tuning fork through which the varied parts and instruments of creation will be brought into symphony. You and I are God's tuning fork, meant to first witness to the presence of the conductor in our midst by our unity and love for one another, and through the power of the Spirit, we have been called as instruments to tune the rest of creation into the symphony that will ultimately bring glory to God. So practically, what can we, the church, do to tune the rest of creation into the symphony? And Paul gives us this clue in what he calls the ministry of reconciliation, which we have received. And it is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through to 20. And I'm reading Paul's words here. "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul tells us that God has entrusted the church with the ministry of reconciliation. To live out this call as ministers of reconciliation, we are exhorted in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through to 20, to see the world with different eyes, Paul says, from henceforth, we do not look at things through the world's perspective. The ministry of reconciliation that we have received is meant to be our response to what we have already seen Christ doing in uniting broken humanity into one new humanity. In other words, we have been called to witness to the reality of the new creation by first transforming our vision, or in a way, undergoing a conversion from the life lived along racial lines, class lines, gender lines, into a new life, a new creation, so to speak, a glorious life of the new creation that God in Christ has inaugurated. The new creation is not just something that will happen in the future. Our baptism into Christ suggests that it has already begun. God has made us new to make us his partners in his work of making all things new. So Paul then utilizes the figure of the ambassador to underscore our role as ministers of reconciliation. Since we are ambassadors, that is, representatives of Christ in this world, we are supposed to bring the presence of Christ into our community, into the places of brokenness, through our acts of love and kindness. We have been entrusted with the gospel of Christ, crucified and risen, and it is God's expectation that we proclaim this good news in fresh ways to a broken and sin-sick world. In addition, ambassadors are peacemakers in the land they serve in. In the time of war, if you run to the consulate, you find shelter. And usually ambassadors are counted on to broker peace between warring factions in lands afflicted by conflict. So likewise, the church has been called to be an instrument of peace in places that have been torn by conflict. Currently, our society is heavily polarized by politics. Are we the church peacemakers, or are we contributors to this polarization? This morning, it is my prayer that we will be found faithful to this call, to this ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted into our hands. We can begin this walk by appreciating the divine gift of our cultural diversity. This appreciation must find a concrete expression in our intentional pursuit of friendship with people from other cultural backgrounds. It also calls for praying and giving to support the needs of churches outside these church walls. Indeed, it may call for occasional visits to churches with different cultural expressions of worship. This may call for reading theological books from writers outside our cultural context. We may also do so by going on local and foreign mission trips. It is my prayer this morning that God will give us the grace to love the body of Christ in all its diversity. And for this, may we be found laboring to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. Amen.